Mark chapter 2, 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the man. The paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easy to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this."
Good evening. Now, I wonder if you heard this week in the paper about Bailey Murrell, that teenager from Texas. So she, we've got a picture of her, there we are. She became inexplicably paralyzed, so she had no idea what was wrong with her, but her legs just stopped working, and she had no sensation in them. And that would be very scary, wouldn't it? Can you imagine going from being, you know, very well and healthy at that age to suddenly being paralyzed? And of course, she went to hospital, and of course she had no idea what was wrong. If it would get worse, maybe she would lose the use of her arms, or if it would stay like that for the rest of her life. But she was in hospital for 11 days, so happily she recovered. But what happened? I'm going to show you a video in a second. It's a happy video. She didn't tell her favourite nurse that she had recovered. She recovered pretty suddenly over one morning. And so she wheeled herself in her wheelchair up to her favourite nurse. Her mum was behind her videoing. And her favourite nurse comes over, you know, to say hello. And Bailey gets up. And that amazes the nurse. She's thrilled. And she says some interesting things, you know, "Praise Jesus, I've been praying for you, thank God." Now, in today's passage you saw, or heard, that Jesus meets someone who is paralysed. And what we'll see tonight are two main points. And they are that our real problem is sin. Let's have our next slide. There we are. Our real problem is sin. Nothing else. Even for someone who faces such a big challenge as being paralyzed, our real problem is sin. And secondly, Jesus has authority to forgive that sin. So if at any point tonight you're wondering, what's Nick saying? Where are we? It'll be one of those two points that we're on. Our real problem is sin, and Jesus has authority to forgive that sin. Now, I was trying to think of someone that we would all know who is paralyzed, and I settled on Stephen Hawking. I think we all know who he is, right? There we are. So he has motor neuron disease, which he developed in the early 60s. And he has full-time nurses around the clock, all the time, living in with him. And he uses a little switch by his hand to operate a computer to select words to speak. And he could do that at a rate of 15 words per minute, which you must appreciate is pretty slow. So it would take him almost all day to program or select the number of words that I've said to you tonight. But in 2005, the disease progressed and he could no longer use his hand. And so he now uses one single muscle in his cheek to operate this computer to select these words, and he can do that at a rate of one word per minute, which must be very frustrating, because he is someone who has an extremely capable mind, but a completely incapable body. So he's in danger of developing locked-in syndrome, which is where you feel everything, you want to respond to everything, but you're capable of expressing nothing at all. Of course, that had massive effects on his marriage, and his wife left him. If you've seen the film, you might know about that. And it must be so difficult to marry someone you love when you're well, and to see that, you would think the reason for the marriage breakup is because of something that's out of your control, and you want to love that person, but you can't. Anyway, I've said enough, but you understand how frustrating that must be. Now, What would Jesus do if he met Stephen Hawking? What would he do? Well, Jesus is infinitely powerful, isn't he? And Jesus is infinitely loving. So what we want to see is the Jesus that we want is that he would come up and just heal him straight away. And we get something like what we just saw in that video. That's what we want to see, isn't it? Jesus doing that. But what does he do? Well, look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I wonder if in your mind the skeptic of Christianity suddenly pops up saying, "How stupid. Stupid religion. Typical. Spouting useless mantra. This person doesn't need his sins forgiven. He needs to walk. How unhelpful." But what we're going to see tonight is that actually what Jesus says is not stupid at all. It is massively freeing and liberating. And what he says, "Your sins are forgiven," is the most wonderful news that that man could possibly hope to have heard. And the same for us. That is the best news ever. Now, Stephen Hawking, I'm sure, would love to walk. And I'm sure he would think, days would go by where he'd think, "I wish I could use my arms. They're obviously there to be used. I wish I could use my legs." But actually, we all struggle with things like this, don't we? We all have something that we think, if I had that, then my life would be better. If my working conditions were slightly altered, they would be bearable. If my parent who needs care, or my young children who need care, if the situation was a bit different, I would cope. We have something like that, don't we? It's different for everyone. It could be to do with money, wanting an extension or a holiday, or security, maybe to do with a pension, or owning your house. As I said, work. Maybe you want that perfect relationship, or you're worried about your children or your health. And Jesus says to that man in the passage and to us, he says, that thing that you worry about, that thing that just commands your emotions, that thing is not what your real problem is. And that's so freeing, because it means that when we worry or when we really want something, we don't need to want or worry about that as much as we do. We carry our troubles around, don't we? We carry them to places. They bother us as we're going to sleep or when we wake up, and they don't need to. We don't need to carry them around with us. Now, that would not be comforting, would it, if I was being told that by a complete nobody? So if I was up to my eyes in debt, and my son, I don't have a son, but my son said to me, Dad, don't worry about that debt, it doesn't matter. I would say to my son, "You don't understand about debt. You don't understand the power that the authorities have to take away the things that are ours." And that would not be comforting. But if a senior accountant and a debt advice agency came to me and said, "Mr. Vag-Williams, we've sorted out your debt. We've consolidated it. We've made a manageable payment sum each month. If you do this every month, you'll pay off your debts in this amount of time and you won't lose anything that's particularly important, like your house or your car." Now, that would be comforting, wouldn't it? Because those people know what they're talking about. So which is Jesus? Is he that useless, not useless, but the boy who doesn't understand? No, because Jesus, he made the world, didn't he? And he made us. And so him saying that is very comforting. And he says to us that what we want and what we need are often two different things. And so he focuses on what we need. And that is the problem of sin. We need our sins forgiven. Have we got that slide? There we are. The real problem. So, now sin is saying to God, "God, I don't like you. I certainly don't love you. I don't want to listen to you." Sin is really rejecting God. And that can look very different. So, sin can be a person's entire life. If somebody, lives their whole life with engagement with God at all, then their whole life is sin, isn't it? Even making a cup of tea without some subconscious knowledge that came from God, that's sinful. But sin can also be a part of life. So if I'm a Christian, I might be a genuine Christian going for it, and I might live for Jesus in my relationships, in my work, encouraging other Christians, but I might keep one area of life, maybe my sex life, not for God. And that would be sinful. But sin can also be constant, like if I keep one area of life to myself. It could be temporary, like if I lose my temper with someone. But with all sin, and we all have sin, we cannot be happy, genuinely happy, and enjoy our sin. We can't do both. So health, security, relationships, and happiness, they come from God. And sin says, wow, I'll make a bit of my own happiness over here. I'll do it without God. But we can't do that. Happiness does not come from anywhere other than God. Happiness, to be precise, it comes in our relationship with God, knowing that he is my Father who loves me and takes care of me, and then wanting in return to serve him. That is where happiness comes from. And sin separates us from God. And so our greatest need is to be reunited with God. And so our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven, to be brought back to God. Now, when the people boarded on the Titanic, they went on in three classes, I think. This is what Wikipedia says. There may have been a fourth class. But anyway, they went on in three classes. So first class was businessmen, politicians, high-ranking military personnel, industrialists, and bankers. And the second class would have been middle-class travellers, and that would have included professors, authors, clergymen, and tourists. And the third class would be migrants. Now, can you imagine people in the third class looking at those people in the first class, wishing they had what they had, wishing that they could walk into the bar and buy a drink in the place where the first-class people can, wishing that they had the jewellery, the status, wishing that they had everything that they had. And you can imagine those people, those migrants, saying, I'm going to another country in order to work, to build my economic situation so that I can work my way up to being like that, so I can afford nice things. And maybe some of the people in the first class would, with rose-tinted glasses, look at the people in the third class and think, I wish my life was simpler. They don't understand the weights that are on my shoulders. So you can imagine, the grass is greener on the other side, isn't it? And there's all these people with different desires, different wants. But when the Titanic sank, they were all listed in two simple categories. Those who survived and those who died. And all those other desires did not matter and were not relevant. And the thing about us and every person on earth is that there are two categories that really matter, no other ones. Are our sins forgiven? Or are they not? Because they must be forgiven for us to know God and to be happy now and in eternity. Now, sometimes me and Lucy argue. I'm happy to say it doesn't happen very often. But occasionally we'll have, I haven't got next slide for this. That's us arguing there. There we are. Now, occasionally, maybe once a year, we'll have a really nasty argument. I'm not proud of that, but that happens. And when it happens, it's horrible. It's difficult to work because it's difficult to do anything knowing that you are so separate from someone that you should be so close to. And sometimes, you know, I'll see it this way, Lucy will see it this way. And I can't in honesty say, I want to reconcile, but I can't in honesty say, I'm sorry I was wrong or I see it your way. Because in honesty, I have to say, this is the way I see it. And you see it that way and it's different. And it cannot be reconciled. And that might even lead to something horrible like me sleeping on the sofa and her sleeping on the bed. And then you try to work and it's difficult to write a sermon or put your mind to something else where you're supposed to be a leader of other people and teaching them how to be, you know, a Christian, when I know that something's not right in my own life. Now, you could all help me with lots of those things, couldn't you? You could provide a bed so that I don't have to sleep on the sofa. you could provide me with a place to work so that I don't have to feel awkward about being in close proximity to Lucy, who really doesn't like me at the moment. But actually, fixing those small things wouldn't really fix it, would it? That wouldn't help. What must be fixed is my relationship with my wife. And with God, it's no good in our lives going around fixing small things. What must be fixed is our relationship with our God. Our sin must be forgiven. That is the biggest issue. And when our sin is forgiven, we're reconciled with God. That doesn't mean God will give me everything that I demand, everything that I want right now, but it means I know that he loves me and he is my Father in heaven. It means that like any good parent, he will most certainly give me the things that I need. And it means I know that he is working for my good. And in a situation that I find hard, I know he has given me what I need. And it would be wrong for me to say, God, you have treated me badly. You have neglected to give me what I really need. Because he is a good parent and he gives us what we need. And when I fail and I think God's probably angry with me and I'm disappointed at myself, I know that I'm forgiven and that he's not angry with me. And so there's no need for guilt and there's no need to worry about self-esteem. And even, and I won't make a big point of this because it doesn't come up a lot in the passage, but you can even say that in my suffering, God turns around my suffering and blesses me. Now, I would never dream of saying this on my own authority, and I wouldn't dare. But I say it confidently because the Bible teaches it clearly. So 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says this. Paul has been going through a terrible ordeal, a real struggle. And he says, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Even in their struggles, they are being taught not to rely on themselves. We cannot sort out our own problems. We can't sort out our own sin. But they teach us that God can. God raises the dead. Who can do that? God can do the impossible. We must rely on him. Anyway, that's good news, isn't it? But is it real? Is it really good news? As in, can Jesus really do that? Now, not everyone thinks so. So in the passage, people who don't think so, aren't there? And today, people don't think so. I'm going to tell you about an excellent April Fool's I once played on my flatmate. My roommate, actually. So at university, I shared my room with a French guy. I'd known him since the September, and he was, you know, French. He was getting used to the UK, and this was in April, obviously. So he'd been there for a while. He's getting used to things. And I sent him a letter from the King's College London Student Welfare Team, and they deal with housing. And I put the logo in the top corner, and I did a fake signature at the bottom, and I folded it up and put it in one of those envelopes that comes with a window in it, so it looked very official. And I posted it to him, and when he got it, I watched him open it. And his face dropped. It said, "Dear Jean Senard, or Mr. Senard, unfortunately we have discovered a unsafe pipe underneath your room, and you must find an alternative accommodation within 2 weeks." Now that's a realistic timescale in London, so to get new accommodation. So he was worried, and he went online, looking for alternative accommodation, and he rang the number on the letter which I'd put there, which was my brother's landline number, and he spoke to my brother, and my brother played along, and actually my brother fobbed him off a bit and gave him another phone number to ring, and that was my mobile number. And I wasn't in when he rang me, but he rang me on my mobile, and I kept it up for about 5 seconds, but I couldn't keep it up really. Now, he was very worried about something that he didn't need to be worried about. See, with big things, we need to know, don't we? We need to know for sure, is it real? Now, Jesus has just told a man that his sins are forgiven. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Let me read them to you. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they think that Jesus is claiming to do more than he's able to do. Forgive sins. And they think Jesus is arrogant. And more than that, they think he's offensive to God because only God can forgive sins. How dare Jesus claim that he could do that? And actually, it's not just religious people who'd be offended, is it? We might be offended. Certainly today's secular atheists who have quite a loud voice in society today, they would be offended, wouldn't they? So how dare you say that I'm sinful? How dare you say that I need your approval? Or that there's something wrong with me? How dare you say that? But Jesus isn't naive, and he's not stupid. So he responds. So let me read to you verses 8 and 9. Follow it with me. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'?" Now, which is easier is actually not immediately obvious, is it? I think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't quantify that, can you? It's difficult to know if that's really happened. A bit like if I were to say that I once saved a rare species of bird from extinction in Africa, you would need to take, you know, you couldn't quantify immediately if that was really true. You'd need some further proof. Now, Jesus says, he proves that he can do both. He proves that he can heal the man and that he can forgive his sins. So look at verses 10 to 12. But, this is Jesus speaking, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home.' He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Now, the Son of Man is Jesus. That's how he refers to himself very often. And he says, "So that you know that I can forgive sins, I will heal this person." So the logic is, if he has the power to heal someone who has been paralyzed for a long time, he probably has the power to do other things as well, including forgiving sins. And the next step as well of logic is, if he can forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins, then Jesus must be God. Now, the healing that Jesus does for this man, it's a sign of what God is doing for everyone who believes in him. So God is undoing sin. He's undoing all that is wrong with the world. And it's a gradual process, and it will be completed when we get to heaven. So the promise that we all have, if we're Christian, is that we will live in heaven with God, and things will be perfect there. Every tear will be wiped away. And that right now, our sins will be forgiven, and we can live with the confidence of knowing God and knowing that he's our parent. Anything else other than that, so this man being healed, God works like that sometimes, and praise him when he does. But it's not a promise we have, but it is a sign that God is powerful and that he wants to help us, and that he will heal us completely when we are in heaven. Now, the right way to respond is to praise God, isn't it? To praise him for what he's done. Like they do in verse 12. They praise God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." But the religious leaders, they don't like being corrected. So a few arguments later that they have with God, so, with Jesus, they are plotting to kill him. So look at chapter 3, verse 6. "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." So they don't like him. They want to kill him. Now, that response to Jesus, that makes no sense. None at all. Jesus didn't just heal this man, and then we have to base all of our belief on that. Because that could be faked, I suppose, if that was your only proof. But Jesus did lots of amazing miracles, lots of them. He calmed the storm. That couldn't be faked, could it? He brought back to life someone who'd been dead for 3 days and put in a tomb and embalmed. He did lots of miracles. But most of all, Jesus chose to die a horrific death. He could easily have avoided it. He could have simply not gone to Jerusalem. He could have chosen to agree with the religious leaders rather than disagree with them. He could have raised an army of his own followers. He didn't. He chose to die a horrific death. And he gained nothing for himself in that. The only reason that he would do that, the only logical explanation, is that he was saving us. He was dying in our place, taking our sin. And he also rose from the dead, which is a fact well attested to. Now the Pharisees hated him because they thought, this man, he's tearing us down. But actually, what Jesus was doing was offering them life, the forgiveness of sins. So let me ask you, have you been rejecting Jesus? Because if you are, that does not make sense. That's not a sensible response to him and what we know about him. And are your sins forgiven? If they're not, obviously, I'm encouraging you to accept Jesus, to accept that he died for us, to sort out our major problem, to bring us back to God, and ultimately bring us happiness. But if your sins are forgiven, and that's most of us here are Christians, if your sins are forgiven, let me ask you, are you joyful about that? That our big obstacle, our big problem is sorted. It is done. And we have that security with God. We know that he's our Father, that he's looking after us, that he has a good plan for us, and that he's working for our good in everything. Our big problem is solved. We should be joyful about that. Or, a little bit like me sometimes, well, I mean, the truth is all of us are joyful sometimes, but discontent also. We long for other things, don't we? We forget that our sins are forgiven, and we think, I really need that thing. I must have this thing, and I won't be happy until I have that. I'm not content with the relationship I'm in or my work situation. And we forget, don't we? Our sins are forgiven. The big thing is dealt with. So what I'm going to do now is pray for us all. And I'm going to pray, well, I'm going to praise God for what he's done through Jesus. I'm going to pray that we would know the big problem of sin. If we've got a big problem, we must know about it, right? If your leg is chopped off and you don't know that, you will die. So we need to know about our problem of sin. But we must also take comfort in Jesus, because he solved the problem for us, hasn't he? And because of that, then we can live in security. So I'll pray that. And also, of course, because of what God's done, we should live loving him, in service of him, wanting to serve him. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for sending Jesus to die in our place so that our sins can be forgiven. And we pray that we would know that we are imperfect and that we need his help. We need to be saved. Help us to see that in our lives. And Lord, thank you so much for sending Jesus and for solving that huge problem for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would live securely, not worrying that things might not turn out okay, or that you might not really be working for our good, or that a situation will harm us. Lord, we pray that we'd know that you're working for our good and that we would be secure. And Lord, help us to live lives that serve you, that want to serve you, lives that love you. Help us to live lives that serve you in every area. Amen.